Would you please take your Bibles and turn them over to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 11. 2 Corinthians, chapter 11. As you do that, I want to add to what Jim said. We deeply appreciate the presence of everyone that's here. I especially do enjoy the good singing. Both nights it's been exceptional. I enjoy hearing the brethren sing out and sing well. That's good. Although I realize there are some brethren, we've noticed this down home in our area, they emphasize the singing more than they do anything in the worship. I think it's the desire for entertainment that some brethren have, and they'll have a big singing and everybody in the world shows up at it. Have a gospel meeting and very few show up at it. And I wish people would understand that the purpose of all these things that we do is to draw ourselves, bind ourselves to the Lord, praise Him, and help teach and encourage and edify each other. And surely there's an aesthetic value to it, at least if you have a taste of that, and I do. But at the same time, I wish we understood the proper perspective that we should have when we do worship. To that end, we hope that each person in this room has come here in order that they might understand the Lord's will, that we might be able to please Him and truly be on the right road. You know, I will tell you this, all roads lead to God. Now, think on that a minute. No, I don't mean all roads lead to Him in a good way, but you'll either get there and find a Savior, or you'll get there and find a judge. There's one road that'll get you to the Savior, but all roads will finally come before God. And we need to get there and be ready to deal with what we have to face based upon our connection to Christ. And if you don't have that connection, we certainly hope and pray that you'll contemplate it tonight. If you're not a Christian, that you'll make a decision to obey the gospel, because it's purely your decision. It's not one that God's going to make you do, and it's not one that we would force you into. But it is one that you have to make the choice to believe what you hear and repent of sins, confessing the Lord, be baptized. I've had the privilege already this year to watch 10 people be born into Christ. And I love watching that. It's just like a shot in the arm. One evening, I have to tell you this, on a Wednesday evening, isn't that something? You know, it wasn't even a gospel meeting. We baptized a 74-year-old man, a 30-year-old man, and a 13-year-old young man. And it was a grandson, a daddy, and a grandpa. And I tell you, that just moves you. You realize God's Word cuts across all those generations. It cuts across all of those levels of thinking and brings people to the same common concept that I need to be in Christ. And we pray that you'll pursue that. Now, tonight's lesson is going to be a contextual lesson on chapter 11. And what we're going to do is we're going to try to spot some things in this chapter that Paul deemed to be very important decisions on the part of the Corinthian brethren. I call this lesson less important, more important, or more important, less important, however you want to word it. But we're going to deal with some things that are very important for us to pay attention to in our personal lives. We know that Paul, in this second epistle, has to spend a great deal of time defending his apostleship. Now, not that he was not an apostle, and he'll refer to other apostles as eminent apostles, but at the same time, we know that Paul was a great apostle of the Lord. And we know that the impact that he had in the first century was tremendous, and that his ability God had given him, had trusted him with a great amount of writing that he did for the Lord at that time, 13, 14 books, depending on what you think about authorship. And that this man was an incredible worker for the Lord. And yet, here at Corinth, especially in the second epistle, he has to do an awful lot to defend himself, because there were others that wanted to usurp that position of the apostleship and have that kind of authority over the brethren. You ever met anybody that wanted to be an apostle? This fellow came through our area, literally, a few years ago. And he began to call all the preachers up, and I was one of the ones he called. And he said, "Need to meet with you guys." I said, "I'm an apostle. And the Lord has sent me to Cumberland County to gather up, quote unquote, all the pastors. And I'm supposed to deliver some information to you fellas. And when that information gets delivered, there's going to be a revival here, a renaissance of teaching and preaching, because you're going to have an apostle among you,
I went. I wanted to meet this apostle. You know what his name was? Paul. His name was Paul. And you know, this fellow had traveled the world over. He'd been in Israel. He'd been in all the major cities of this great nation. He even had had a syndicated television program out on the East Coast. But he'd fell into kind of ill repute with some bad behaviors. But anyway, he was trying to resurrect himself. We began to say, we just sat and studied for about 4 hours one night. He brought some of his folks. We brought some of our folks. And we met. And you know what? I found out this man knew very little about the Word of God. Knew very little about what an apostle was. It was soon evident that he was just someone with delusions of grandeur. But I'm telling you, the Paul that we've got in this passage is truly an apostle. And you know, I got to thinking about this text as I read it several times, trying to find a lesson that would help Waterview Church. And what I realized is that all of history, everything that we do, is built around the idea of decision making. Wouldn't you agree? Every day I have to make decisions. You know, even though I've made the decision to obey the gospel and stand with the Lord and be a Christian, I still every day have to get up and again make that decision that this is what I'm going to do today. I'm going to stay with Him. I'm not going to let all the teaching that's done within the church that's not kosher, and I'm not going to let all the denominational teaching that's done that's without doctrine, and I'm not going to let all the humanistic influences that are around me erode my desire and my intent to stand with the Lord. I'm going to stand with Him till the day I die. That's the most important thing in the world to me, is to stay with the Lord. It's taken me a long time to grasp that. And this is one of the things that we're trying to get our young people. Heard a fellow today admit, he admitted, here's what he said. And I believe he was a Baptist, and he said, we've lost the cultural war in this country. Well, I'm not sure about that yet, but he said we have. And he said, our job now is to make sure that those children and those young people that we're accountable for will not lose their minds to the humanistic, paganistic religions that's permeated most of the churches today. And I'm thinking, wow. He is right on that. And one thing we have to be able to insert into their minds, we'll talk more about this tomorrow night when we talk about dealing with parents, but we have to be able to insert into their minds that they're going to have to make some good choices, they're going to have to set their priorities, they're always going to have to choose the best course of action. Can you think of more cliches? Choose the important over the less important, see through the sham, take the safe and wise course, choose the things that will last. Don't we tell them that a lot? Well, did you? Did you always choose what was important? That's exactly what Paul is going to tell this church in 2 Corinthians 11. You've got to see what the most important thing is in your relationship to God, and you've got to choose it. Let's examine it. When we begin to look at this passage, the first thing that we notice beginning in the first four verses is that Paul is going to emphasize to these brethren that the ending, the final result of our life, in a sense, is far more important than the beginning of it. There was a similar lesson taught in Ecclesiastes 7, where the Bible says that the day of one's death, I think, is a more important situation than the day of one's birth. Why is that so? Well, at birth, we see potential. We've got beauty. We've got innocence. We've got a glorious baby to hold on to. We don't know what that baby's going to be yet. We know what we think it'll be. We know what our hopes and our dreams for it are. But you know, the problem is it grows up, develops its own little personality, begins to make its own decisions, and sometimes the end result is not what we desired. But I note to you as I read this text, Paul said, verse 1 through verse 4, oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. And you know why he says that, a little folly? Folly, foolishness. Paul felt very foolish that he had to defend himself. Paul felt foolish that he had to speak about his authority. Paul felt foolish that he had to describe his love for these people when he had proved it over and over. It had been proved by power. It had been proved by teaching. You're going to see this. Paul had proved himself. And yet it didn't take a small time with some good, smooth-speaking teachers that Paul was on the lam there having to defend himself. And he felt foolish. I don't know about you, but as a parent, there have been times when the children would come in with something they shouldn't have come in with, and you would look at them and you would think, have I messed up? What? Did they not understand what I said to them? Am I going to have to start all over again?
Well, you better.
Every time. You better be ready to start all over again. And it says right here, bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted. Now look what he said. You may well put up with it. Now what did he just say? He said, brethren, he said, listen, you knew me. I was there with you. I betrothed you to the Lord. You know, let's talk about betrothal a minute. Marriages at that time were done a bit different than what we did. Betrothals generally were an agreement between parents of the bride and the groom. And the children would be betrothed, and it was a pretty stringent relationship once that betrothal was made. Kind of like Joseph over there in Matthew chapter 1. Once that betrothal was made, even though the two did not live together as husband and wife, it still required a divorce to destroy that relationship. But they would have to wait a certain period of time before the bridegroom could come and take the bride, go back, have the wedding feast, and live with the bride. And I'm saying that because there was a bit of time between the betrothal to the wedding feast and then to the relationship. Now, we're betrothed to Christ. If you turn your Bibles over to the book of Romans, you will realize that the Apostle Paul taught in Romans chapter 7, let's just read that the Jew who had begun in a relationship with God because of his covenant with Abraham and their birth into that covenant, they still had to finish right. They started right, but boy, did you ever stop to think what they had to do to finish right? Right in midstream, for the ones alive in the Lord's day, they had to change a lot of what they believed, a lot of how they worshiped, a lot of the spiritual ground they stood on. See, most of us, if you grew up in the church, I didn't, but if you did, you didn't have to change anything like that. You were taught right, brought in right, started right from the beginning. And I do believe in starting right. But I want to show you something. Do you not know, brethren, Romans 7:1? For I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she's married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by soul, that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now, their beginning required a lot of this movement right here that we read about. And I've thought about this. I mean, if you go from being a pagan to being a Christian, you know, if you didn't think about God much, I guess your beginning was a little bit easier than somebody that had to leave a whole family religion. But the bottom line, Paul said you didn't do that. Paul said you were betrothed. Paul said you did take that initial step. But is that all there is to it? Brethren, may I ask a question? Even though we can all look back, if we're Christians here, to the time that we obeyed the gospel and become children of God, we started right. We were taught to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. And I hope you understood why you did all that. Is that all there is to it? Is that all there is to it? Just starting right? Then sitting down, waiting for the end? No, sir. We got to finish right. Because Paul pitched out to this group of people. He said, look, I fear. He said, I fear something. I'll show you that passage in a minute. He said, I fear something. I fear that as the serpent deceived Eve, your minds may be corrupted. Boy, boy, what is going on today? There's an intense effort today to corrupt people's minds away from the truth of the Bible. The devil's not stupid. Man, he knows that he's got the spiritual battle going in his direction. There's a large number of people, even in the church, don't even know there's a battle going on.
They don't even understand there's a war going on. They don't understand that where that battleground really is in the minds of the faithful. Listen, does a devil really care that he's got the rest of the world? You think that's how he's hanging his hat? I own the majority of the world. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. That was said in 1 John 5 a long time ago. He wants you. You're the battleground. You're the prize. You're the reward. Why does he want you? What's the only way he's got left to hurt God? Take his children from him. And a lot of times we run around out there just like there's nothing going on. We run around out there like, why I've started, right? I've been baptized, quote unquote. I'm a church of Christer. I'm in good shape. No, sir. Looky here. He said, your minds may be corrupted from what? The simplicity. What's that word simplicity mean to you? I've thought about that word, looked at several different definitions of it. Some people says, oh, it just means the word of God's real simple. No, that's not what that word means. That word deals with a focused principle. It means that you're looking at something that the Scripture focuses you in on. And simply what it focuses you in on is on Christ and on His example and on His teaching and upon His doctrine and upon His reproof, upon His correction, upon His instruction in righteousness, that you may indeed be truly a man or a woman of God. But it's not as simple as you think it is. Peter said Paul wrote some things that are hard to understand. And it takes a lot of work to dig in there and get it. I believe it takes a lifetime of work. I believe every day that I open up that book and study, I believe I learn something new. If I don't learn anything that particular day, I learn I don't know some things that I've got to keep working on until I know. And it really bothers me that some have the idea, well, I started, everything's all right. I've started, everything's okay. And look what he said. Why, somebody comes along and preaches another Jesus, with one that we didn't preach to you, you're going to accept it. I got to thinking about that too. And I realize a lot of my brethren watching television all the time, and they watch all these historical channels, and they watch all this stuff about Jesus, and they get that little chill in them. Are they right? The Holy Spirit was trying to tell us before we even were born how the battle was going to be fought. That there would come some that would try to change what Jesus was and what the Christ is about, one that wasn't preached in the Scripture. And he said also that there would be a different spirit that would be, I believe this touches revelation and touches the way I view the truth. You know, I worship God in truth and what? Spirit. But that spirit has to be connected with the Holy Spirit said. That's a really good lesson to see how the Holy Spirit changes your spirit. And He does it through the truth and through the Word. And as we've said, if you don't have a love for the truth, then you've opened the doorway up for error. You open up the doorway for error. You practice it on a regular basis. You're going to sear your conscience. You sear your conscience. You don't care how you finish. You think you're safe because you started right. And Paul said, look, you receive a different gospel which you've not accepted. He said, here's what I'm afraid of, that you may well what? Put up with it. Y'all notice how many brethren just put up with stuff now? I mean, have you noticed how many brethren put up with error and false teaching and indifferent living? Just put up with it. Actually, I think it means to swallow it hook, line, and sinker. The Apostle Paul, when he was warning Timothy about the terrible times that existed then and would continue on, he made this comment in 2 Timothy 3, verse 5, that among those that would be instigators of the fierce times, he said they would have a form of godliness, but denying its power. From such people, turn away. Why? Because they'll pull you down. He said, for of this sort of those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. Now, in that particular case, he focuses on the ladies. I worry a little bit again, kind of like that Baptist preacher about our young people. I think that's where the gullibility is now. We are very carefully in this nation educating our children away from Jesus. We're very carefully doing that. And we're not even insured that they'll be with the Lord if they go to a quote-unquote school that that is tremendously connected to Christian teaching. You better really pay attention to this. You better understand that, yes, it's important to start right, but it's more important that we finish right. That passage in 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 11, when the king of Israel said, he was looking at the enemies of Israel, and they were young and insolent and impudent, kind of like Paul was at one time. And he made this statement, "Let not him that's just putting the armor on think that he's equal to the one that just took it off." Did you understand that? The fellow that just took the armor off, we've got some older folks that would grasp this. They fought the battles. They saw the changes. They dealt with error. They took their stand and they held their head up and they stood tall in the midst of great wars, and they held the church to the point where it's at now. And we have some that just now put the armor on. It's all shiny and all nice looking. No dents where any arrows have hit it. No places where it's been scuffed by the sword. No battles. And they think, "Oh, we've got it. We can handle it." No, you just start it. You wait till you finish. That's one reason I believe that in the church and in the teaching of Scripture, that those that were aged were supposed to have a certain degree of influence in the church because they were finishing well and had experience. Second thing that I think Paul brings up in this passage that I found very interesting, and if you'll notice with me, beginning there about verse 5 and verse 6, he said this, "For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles." Do you like the way Paul wrote? You know, in other words, eminent apostles, but I'm not inferior to them. But he admitted that they were eminent apostles. And I think, in the one hand, he's lifting up the other men. And I think that these false teachers, these guys that wanted to be like the apostles, I think they were busy tearing down the eminent apostles. But Paul lifted them up. But he said, "But I'm not inferior to them," even though he was born, what, out of due season. He doesn't say that there. He said this, "Even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things." Now, I wrote on the board, wrote on this lesson, it's up there. Got to make sure it is. Yeah, it is. What you know is more important than how you say it. Now, please understand what I'm trying to say. In the church, I fear that what we have reached out and said, this is important, we want our speakers to be very capable, you know, speakers. We want good public speakers. You know the difference between a public speaker and a preacher? A public speaker, a good public speaker, doesn't have to use a bit of Bible. Doesn't have to teach any doctrine. Doesn't have to defend any truth. And he'll be loved by the brethren because he's a good speaker. And a lot of times I've seen brethren fall in love with somebody that by fair words and smooth speech was able to manipulate their feelings and their thoughts and all this. Paul said, "Look, I am untrained in speech." But he said, "But I am not in knowledge. I've got knowledge." Listen, he had authority. He said, "I'm not behind any of the eminent apostles." I like what he said over in chapter 12. Turn over to verse 11. He said, "I have become a fool in boasting." He said, you have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. And then he said this, "Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it when you were inferior to other churches except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong." We'll come back to that last statement later. So Paul had authority. Paul had knowledge. Paul wasn't a trained speaker. But let me ask you something. What do smooth words and flattery and fair speech oftentimes get us? A lot of trouble is what it gets us. Turn to Romans 16. It's not that I don't want our fellows to be able to speak. But I learned a long time ago, I would rather be able to understand 5 words of what that fellow said based on Scripture than to hear 10,000 beautiful, smooth words that meant nothing. And I think when you turn to Romans chapter 16, you will learn something about good speakers. Verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be what? Look, I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So what I begin to realize, there's a lot of good speakers out there, folks. Now, some of my brethren feel like that they're not very good teachers of the Word. I don't believe we're ever able to tap into the whole force of our teachers because of that. And I realize, as we said last night, we mentioned there was a reference to a passage, "Be not many teachers, because we'll receive a stricter condemnation." But I want to ask you a question. What do you know about Scripture? What do you know about the plan of salvation? What do you know about the church? What do you know about judgment? I don't care if you can't say it well. I just wish more of our people would use those words. Paul said, "I'm not trained in it, but I got the knowledge." And Paul said, "I was manifested among you." I want more of our people to be manifested. I want them to take the word, stand up, and quit letting the church be the subculture, but to be the counterpoint to this world. We don't have to say it with great flowery words, just simple and direct and to the point. People are hungry for that. People are hungry for that. We need to, first of all, ourselves, I don't care who's giving a speech, whether it's in a public forum or in a political forum or in a worship forum, we need to evaluate carefully what is said. We need to think about what really counts. We need to be on guard against people that have this mania for change and variety, even at the price of truth itself. Can we really afford all this change? Can we? You ever notice it, that as soon as somebody comes and says, "We need change," and if they say it well, even people that we thought had common sense just go, "It's gone." But I'm worried about it in the church. I'm worried about us walking away from Paul. I'm worried about us walking away from a man that wrote the majority of the New Testament that said, "Listen, I'm not a great speaker. I'm not going to use smooth words and flatter." And I'm warning you, brethren, if you ever fall into that love of preachers based on that, or anybody based on that, and you don't pay attention to what they're saying, that's a bad choice. The third thing that we might note in this passage as we move down through here, I like this point. I like what I saw in this point beginning in verse 7. Paul said, "Did I commit sin in humbling myself, putting myself down, that you might be exalted?" Now I wonder what he's talking about here. Humbling means put myself. How did Paul put himself down? Well, I know that Paul felt that he was nothing without the Lord, but that's just common thought, I guess. We should be meek like that. And he said, "Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted?" Now, here's the reason. "Because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge." Now, there's some brethren I know, as soon as I read that, when I preached it, their eyes lit up. They thought, "Good, we finally got a verse we can work on him with." Let's read that. Let's read it again. "But did he preach free?" I'll read the next verse. "I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to him." Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Paul did receive help from Macedonia. Now, why was it he wouldn't take money from Corinth? Well, he exalted them. Could it be that he wanted to be able to have good influence, and he knew that by working with his hands among them and the support he received from other places would help him? Could it be he didn't trust them to have power over him because they supported him? There's a lot of things it could have been. But I know what I picked up out of this. that Paul said, I was willing to be a giver when I could be, not a getter. And Paul is saying what you give is more important than what you get. I got to tell this on Brother McPherson. Brother McPherson preached in the beginning of his preaching time back in the late 40s and early 50s, and things were different. People didn't have much, you know that. But I guess it was relative to, nobody had anything, so it was all relative. But he said he'd gone to this place to hold a meeting, and he was preaching, and he said he was going to end on Sunday, and they told him, they said, now, this Sunday, we're going to take up a collection, and we're going to pay you out of that collection. So when the collection plate came around, Randall said he reached in his pocket, and he felt around, and he had a dollar. And so he put it in. And said, when they got done, they brought the collection plate, pulled out his coat pocket, and just poured it all into his pocket. And he said, we were driving home, and he said, he turned to his wife. He said, B, he said, count how much they paid us. What did we make? And it was $3.48. And he kind of went, $3.48. And then B said, Randall, did you learn a lesson today? He said, what would it be? She said, if you'd have put in more, you'd have got more back, right? But that is true, isn't it? Isn't it true that if we put in more, we're going to get more back? You see, the difference is in this text, what Paul is trying to say, and I think you're going to see this before we get to the end of it, that he's making a point. I think the false teachers used this against Paul. They tried to say because Paul was more of an itinerant type fella, in other words, he wasn't supported, that he must not have been on an equal basis with those of us that those guys were saying, that demand from you. No, Paul was trying to stay out of their way because this church was a very critical congregation. And he did everything he personally could in order that that word would have free flow into their hearts. He sacrificed, worked with his hands in the tent-making process, received help from Macedonian brethren. I know a lot of brethren that preach and teach that will never get two things from the church. They will never have any knowledge of them among the brethren that they're good teachers and preachers because they've never been connected, or maybe on the meeting circuit or out of that local work, some little old place in Podunk, USA. Nobody ever hears of them. But they've been standing for the truth for years and years and years. And the second thing, they've never been supported a lick to do what they do. And I love some of those fellows deeply. And they've always worked for the Lord without a thought for security in the future. Do you give? I'm not talking about your collection. Are you really a giver? Or are you just a getter? I leave that for you to figure out about yourself. I didn't put my points up. I'm sorry. I got so caught up. You see, the thing is, and I introduced this point to you, of those fellows that were in opposition to Paul here at Corinth were more exploiters. They weren't givers. That's really what they were about, was to exploit. They were trying to make merchandise of the brethren. And the brethren were willing to have it to be so. When the apostles were not trying to do that. And one of the great lessons that I find in this chapter that is so powerful to me is that Paul is saying, you've got to understand, you've got to make this decision that what you really are is far more important than what you appear to be. Now, if you'll look with me in verse 10, as we read on down to verse 21, as the truth of Christ is in me. Now look, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you, God knows. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, For Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. I say again, let no one think me a fool. But now notice, why is he saying this? Well, he's not a fool, is he? But he says this, if otherwise, at least receive me. He said, but if you do think of me as a fool, then receive me as a fool, because I'm going to have to do some boasting. And this boasting is not a sinful thing, but Paul knows, as I defend myself, some are going to think I'm trying to elevate myself, when all I'm trying to do is to see, get you to see the difference between a person that's genuine, both in his connection as an apostle to Christ and in his love for you. I'm going to tell you something. Not everybody that gets up and tells you the truth when it hurts hates you. Sometimes we get the idea if somebody really brings the truth to us and it hurts. I've had brethren had a guy get on top of me one time. He was about 6'4" and I'm 5'6½. And he was looking at me and shaking that finger. You've hurt me! You've hurt me! And I said, nope, I ain't hurt you. Your conduct, this losing of the temper, the way you behave on a daily basis, that's what's hurting you. But he couldn't take it. Oh, he's doing much better now. That's a couple of years ago. He's doing great now. He took the lesson finally. But I want to read something to you. Look what he said. I say again, let no one think of me as a fool. If otherwise, at least receive me as a fool, that I may also boast a little. What I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were foolishly. In other words, this boasting thing. Lord never boasted about anything. But Paul knows, I've got these men, and I've got to deal with this. So he said, look. He said, in this confidence of boasting, seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I will also boast. Now look what he said. For you put up with fools gladly. Yeah, that's. You think there's a little satire going to happen here? Now, believe you me, Paul walked in here and started preaching. You'd get uncomfortable soon. I'd get uncomfortable. You put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you in the face. You put up with it. But look what he said. To our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. What in the world is this man saying? These false fellows come in here, smooth speakers. They want to make merchandise of you. They want to destroy your finish. They strike you in the face. They turn you into slaves. And you just grovel at their feet. And Paul said, we were too weak to do that. We just loved you and told you the truth. And see, these brethren, Paul is saying, are you smart enough to tell the difference? I'll give you a little tip. When our young people go out in that world, and you're going to have to tell your young people, the difference between the Lord's church and the denominational world is this. The denominational world wants a crowd. They don't care about doctrine anymore. They don't care about the teaching of Scripture. There might be a few left out there. Used to. I'm going to say 25 years ago. When people went to a particular church, even if it wasn't a church of Christ, they made their choices primarily because of doctrine, because of the teaching of that group. Now they don't. Now they go where the crowd is, so they go where their friends are. And I have talked recently with denominational preachers that have told me, if we preach a real Bible sermon, one that's really based on the book, our crowd thins out. So what they want is a number. What they want is a figure, a statistic. They want people in the pews. No, they don't slap them. They don't hit them. They don't smack them. But what they do is they coddle them and play with them and give them what they want, which is more destructive than what these fellows were doing. And they don't have enough sense to see what's happening. And Paul said, here's the key. Be genuine. If what kind of apostles were they? False. What kind of workers were they? Deceitful. Well, let me ask you a question. Just out of curiosity. Have you ever saw somebody like that in the church? A worker that was deceitful, a minister of Satan. Have you ever seen someone in the church that on the surface they were really wanting to take charge and be a part of everything, but you suddenly realize that in here and in relationship to the Lord, they weren't genuine. They appeared to be a leader, but really they were not. Does that hurt? Well, now let's get really personal. What kind of person are you really? Are you honestly a Christian? Or you just appear to be one? Look deeper, brethren. Look deeper into those people that you know. Look deeper. Look deeper. My last point that I want to make is simple. What we successfully endure for the Lord is far more important than what we successfully or even skillfully escape. You know what a shirker is? Now, most people that I know in the church understand we ought to assemble. We've got that pretty well down. Not everybody, but most. But boy, when it comes to this business about visiting the fatherless and the widows or going out and trying to make disciples of all the world, comes to this business of studying and gleaning knowledge on their own and really working hard to develop themselves, it's just an unending struggle to get people to want to take that step and do that and be committed to that. Now, Paul, in the course of this foolish boasting that he, in such a way of satire, described, begins to ask these questions. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they seed of Abraham? So am I. If you want to match pedigrees, Paul said mine's pretty good. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. I think he spoke as a fool because they weren't. Even to entertain that question about them, they were not ministers of the Lord. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils or danger among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? For if I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity, the things that pull him down. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. And he gives a personal anecdote. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king was guarding the city of Damascenes with a garrison desiring to arrest me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. And what's he saying? Because I loved you, because I love God. Look at the journey that man had to take. Is that our journey? What really prepares us for heaven? Shirking? Escaping obligation? Neglecting salvation? Leaving the work to everybody else but me? or commitment to duty. We train soldiers to go to battle. Whether you agree with that or not, we do it. Why do we train them? A good friend of mine was a Marine trainer at Parris Island. He's retired. I asked him one time. I said, when you got a group of green boys in that wanted to be Marines, what's the difference between what you got and what you sent out? He said, well, I ain't going to tell you how I got what I wanted, because it was rough. But he said, when they come in, said, we'd set them out in the field. We'd have a sniper fire a live round, not close, but close enough you could hear it. They'd all hit the ground. So a few weeks later, I could put that same sniper up there. He fired that same live round. Said those boys would immediately, as a team, as a unit, turn, look for that sniper, think in their minds, who dare shoot it at a United States Marine, and we're going to find you and get you. And said then they would go through all the training that we gave them, and they'd find that fellow. Because he said if they didn't do that, they'd die. We trained them to be ready to face the battle. We're in a war. A war for the soul, a war for the mind, a war that involves culture, philosophy, politics, you name it, all of it. And I'm going to tell you why a lot of us sit back and just kind of stare. We don't know what to do. So we try to escape it. Stand before the Lord in judgment, and He says, what'd you do for me? Well, I skillfully dodged. When they asked me to lead in prayer, I got out of that. And when they asked me to lead the songs, I got out of that. When they asked me to visit the sick, I got out of that. When the preacher asked us to go to the meetings in the general area and help support faith, I got out of that. Wow. Can you imagine saying that with Paul standing beside you? I don't think he would even understand that brand of Christianity. Don't think it would even make a dent in his appreciation. You know, when I look at this, I suddenly realized as I prepared this lesson, that the whole business here that Paul the whole business that Paul was doing was to show that in contrast, his critics were doing exactly the least thing. They were doing their best to disrupt the journey that these people were on to Christ. That these individuals didn't care what somebody knew. They didn't care what somebody had to give or sacrifice. They didn't care about anything but appearance. And they certainly could not claim to have suffered what Paul did, but they wanted to claim the same level of acceptance because of what he did compared to what they did. They wanted to be held in the same high esteem. It's going to be a shame, brethren, for us to end our lives laying in a bed somewhere thinking about the past of what we didn't do for the Lord. And just before we get out of this old world, hope that by saying, Lord, please forgive me for not trying. What a shame it's going to be to do that. When I believe that in this room and in Waterview and about every other church I've never been in a church I didn't think had talent, ability for that area. To realize a lot of it just goes to seed. You better make the important choices while you can. Please. If you're in this room, you're not a Christian, the most important choice you can make tonight is to believe that Jesus is the Christ, Messiah, Savior. And act upon that. Understand that your sins, listen, your sins are not something He's going to tolerate. But He has given you a way out of those sins. You can fix it so He will remember them no more by your repentance, your confession, and your baptism. Now that's your past. But every day you've got to make that important decision, as we started this lesson with, that I stand for the Lord today. And when I slip and I fall, or I'm overtaken, or I just deliberately transgress, then I'm going to fix it. I'm going to confess it, acknowledge it. I'm going to get on God's side of the fence, take a good look at it, and I'm going to admit, you're right, Lord, that stinks. It's wrong. Forgive me. And I'll take the stand wherever you put me, wherever you send me to fill the gap, I'm going to fill it. I am your servant. And I'm going to die your servant. Make that decision. Right now, while we stand, while we sing.